Well, great to be with you tonight. Great to look at God's Word again together. That's my privilege tonight. As we do so, let's humble ourselves before Him and pray and ask Him to speak. Just as we pray, these words from James 1. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Father, that is our prayer tonight. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself as you speak through it. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't be those who simply hear, but those who obey, those who do what it says, those who respond as you would have us respond. So, Lord, would you come as you work among us by your Spirit now, so that we might indeed respond in that way and please you and be drawn deeper to know and to love you. And we pray for the sake of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Last year, an intriguing film was released called 7 Pounds. And it starred Will Smith. And in the film, Will Smith played a character called Tim Thomas, who had caused and been wrongly responsible for a car crash in which 7 people died. 6 of them were strangers, and the 7th was his own fiance. And in the aftermath of that crash, what Tim really wants most of all is redemption. And so he sets out on a mission to find and to save the lives of 7 people. And in the film, he does it by donating organs to them. So there's a lung lobe, there's a part of his liver, there's a kidney, and then some bone marrow. And when it gets to the last 2 people he has decided to help, he gives them organs that he can't live without. And so he deliberately kills himself, and then the organs are passed on. Now the reason the film is so intriguing is because it is all about this man's response to the guilt and the shame of his own wrongdoing. Faced with what he had done, he was filled with regret and filled with sorrow. He knew he had done wrong. And even more interestingly, I think, he knew he needed redemption. But he looked to himself to find that redemption. All those acts of helping other people were ultimately to try and help himself, to just try and escape the hurt and the guilt that he felt at what he had done. Simply, he was trying to be his own saviour. Now, in the film, it portrays his quest for redemption in actually quite a sentimental way. So it comes across as a kind of cheesy completeness about the fact that in his death, he finally manages to save 7 people, to balance out the 7 whose deaths he caused. But actually, the story ends with a man so full of sorrow and so full of grief at what he's done that he takes his own life just to try and be free. It ends in death. Well, tonight our passage, and turn it up again in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, if you don't already have it open. Tonight our passage is all about responding to the guilt of wrongdoing. It is about how you and I respond when we're confronted by the wrong we've done, and when we're feeling bad, and when we're feeling sorry. And this passage tells us that is a life or death issue, because there's a way to be sorry that leads to life and real redemption. And there's a way to be sorry that, like for Tim Thomas, leads to death. Now, before we get to the heart of this issue in chapter 7, which will be our main focus tonight, if you were here last week, you'll remember we only had time to look at the first part of chapter 6. And I promised that we'd look at the next bit tonight. Having said that, we have to do that, don't we? I knew if I pushed it on, it would just add to what we look at tonight, but let's look at it briefly together, and we'll only be able to tackle it briefly. Now, you may remember, if you were here, that chapter 6 is part of Paul's long defense of his own ministry. You'll remember the situation. A bunch of false teachers have arrived in Corinth, and they're pulling the people away from Paul and his teaching. And they're pulling them to their own version of Jesus. A Jesus who will give them the successful life they want in the here and now. And so in the first part of chapter 6, Paul's message was this. Don't be fooled, Corinthians. Don't reject me and my message because I'm authentic. And he laid out there the marks of his authenticity, his endurance through suffering, his godly life, and his eternal perspective. And then if you look in chapter 6 and verse 13, then came his reason for writing, as he says to them, open your hearts. So Paul was pleading with them to come back to him and his message, ultimately to come back to the real Jesus. And he says, make room for me in your hearts. They shoved him out of their hearts, and he says, make room. And then comes this command in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, perhaps, like many of you, I immediately associated this passage with being all about relationships and ultimately marriage between Christians and non-Christians. I think that's how I've mostly heard it used in the past. Now, I will mention that area in a second, but actually, as I studied this passage in its context, I don't think that's Paul's main point here. But rather, it's a command not to be yoked together, not to be in close unity with those in the church who oppose the gospel. If you like, it's the flip side of verse 13. He has said to them, open your hearts to me and to the true gospel. And now he's saying, close your hearts to those spreading this false gospel. Because underneath it all, they are unbelievers. So don't be yoked with them. Don't be united with them. And in fact, chapter 7 and verse 2, if you look over the page there, that gives us even more of this context, where Paul again says, make room for us in your hearts. So before the bit about being yoked with unbelievers, Paul says, open your hearts to us. And after it, he says, open your hearts to us. So it seems to make sense that in the middle of that sandwich, he is saying, close your hearts to the unbelievers in the church that are doing such damage. Don't get caught up in their way of life. Don't get caught up by their idols and by their false teaching. It may really seem like they're the genuine, real deal. It might sound like they've got all the right things to say. They might have all the jargon. But underneath it, they are unbelievers. So don't be joined to them. And his argument for that is to remember who you are. Remember that distinction between you, between righteousness and wickedness, between light and darkness and so on. So what is this teaching us? How do we bring this to our situation today? Well, I think it's really important to say that this isn't giving us license to separate from anyone that we may disagree with over a secondary theological point. We can't just label someone we disagree with a bit as an unbeliever and then have nothing more to do with them. And nor is it a call to ban unbelievers from the church. That sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's worth saying that, of course, it's the best place for them to hear the message of God's rescue through Jesus. And if you're someone who's an unbeliever here tonight, we're thrilled you're here. And let me urge you not to stop exploring. What this is teaching us is that it's a call for us to disassociate from those who spread a false gospel. We may think that isn't all that relevant in our time. Well, you know, that painful decision had to be made just a couple of years ago by an organization who felt they could no longer share a partnership with another organization who were giving a platform to the view that denied that Jesus really did take the punishment for our sins on the cross in our place. A very live, a very real issue, and they had to take that decision. What about us as a church? Well, I think it's really, really easy for us to just assume that a church like ours that has such a history of holding to the gospel for many years is immune to this sort of problem. But, you know, the story of history teaches us we must never be arrogant or complacent in these things. We're to be vigilant, we're to be discerning, so that we keep our hearts open to the real Jesus, to the real gospel, and not yoked together with unbelievers. Now, just before we move to chapter 7, maybe you are expecting me to say something about the whole relationship issue. Let me just say, when it does come to that issue of the relationship and ultimately marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, I think by this principle and by other passages, we can simply say it's wrong to begin such a relationship knowing that the other person isn't a Christian. But in fact, chapter 7 and verse 1 gives us our big goal, a much bigger goal, that we purify ourselves from anything that would mess up our relationship with Christ. So in fact, any relationship or any situation that we're in that drags us away from Christ, if it can be avoided at all, should be avoided as we take this seriously and strive together for holiness. Now, I'm really conscious that we've only touched on those verses very briefly, so please come and talk to me afterwards if you want to discuss that at all. I'd love to do that with you. It would be a real privilege to do that. But I think we ought to move now to chapter 7 and to this life and death issue of how we respond when we've done wrong. So are we all still with me? Yeah. Great. Okay, well, we'll move on to that. Okay, well, as we've already seen, Paul opens this new section with another appeal for them to open their hearts. And it introduces for us the theme of this chapter. And actually, I think it's a hugely surprising one. Take a look at verse 4. I'll read it to us. Paul writes, "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Isn't that really surprising? You know, given all the deeply serious problems that we've been hearing about in Corinth, that is not really what you'd expect him to be saying, is it? It's not like we've heard much cause for the Corinthians to be giving him any joy at all. So what is going on? Well, we find out in verses 5 to 7, and we find that God has brought Paul comfort, great comfort, through the Corinthians' repentance. Follow verse 5 to 7 with me. Paul writes, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Now, if we're going to get this bit, what we need to do is remind ourselves of the chain of events that had gone on between Paul and the Corinthians. In fact, it involves us turning our minds all the way back to chapters 1 and 2, which probably, if you're like me, seems like quite a few weeks ago now. So here's what had been going on. There had been a really big problem in the church at Corinth. And so Paul had visited them to try and sort it out. But that visit had basically been a disaster. It was what Paul described as an incredibly painful visit. And so Paul had left with the problem unresolved. And he then decided, instead of making another visit that could be even more painful, he would write them a letter instead. And Titus was the one who had to go and hand deliver that letter. Maybe the Royal Mail were on strike, who knows. Well, you know, with this letter of rebuke safely tucked away in Titus' pocket, Paul was then left incredibly concerned about how they would respond. Maybe you know something of how he felt. A few years ago, I learned that a close Christian friend of mine had begun a course of action in his life that was leading him away from Christ. And as I thought about his situation, I could really see where it was all going to end up. Now, at that point in time, we lived a long way apart, so I took the hard decision to write to him to say some pretty straight things and tough things, but I wrote them because I loved him and because I wanted to see him stop that course of action. And I think that as I waited to see what his response would be, I felt just a little bit of what Paul felt here, just anxious with each passing day as to what response there would be. In fact, Paul was so eaten up with his concern about their response that he actually passed up an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas. Just have a listen to, or flick back to chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now this was a serious evangelistic opportunity laid on a plate for Paul. If you know anything about Paul, you know that's like dream scenario for Paul. And yet, because Titus wasn't there to tell him how this letter had gone down, he just couldn't rest. He couldn't even stay here to preach the gospel. Such was his anxiety. And so he moved on to Macedonia, hoping to find Titus there, hoping they could meet there. And we find yet again that it was a nightmare again in Macedonia. You sometimes just feel like saying, "This poor bloke, Paul," don't you? Because here he is harassed at every turn. He says there were conflicts on the outside, just the usual dose of persecution wherever he went. And there were fears within, probably over what had happened to Titus. Was he okay? But above all, how have they responded to my letter? Will they have beaten Titus black and blue and sent him packing? Will they have written back saying they never want anything to do with me again? Will everything I have invested in them be in vain? This is a man stricken with worry. But then we read those wonderful words of verse 6. "But God." They're always great words, aren't they? As God steps in and comfort arrives. Just imagine that moment when, in this agony and in this worry, Paul looks up and into the room walks Titus. Finally, he's okay. But then much, much better than that, just imagine Paul's joy as Titus says, "Paul, it went well. Your letter has been a success. They've repented of the issue." Faced with their wrongdoing, the Corinthians have responded with true repentance. And that is what this chapter is all about. So in the time we've got left, we're going to draw out three short characteristics of true repentance. And, you know, as we do, I really pray that God would hold these characteristics of true repentance up as a measure against our own hearts. That's what we really need. So firstly, true repentance is God-centered. Look at verse 8 to 10. Paul continues, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Just like so much of 2 Corinthians, I think there we get just a wonderful insight into the roller coaster ride of Paul's emotions. The letter really had hurt. They had read hard things about their sinfulness. And Paul had wondered, maybe I went too far. Maybe I was too severe with them. He says, I even regretted sending the letter. But now he says, now I don't regret it. I don't regret sending it. Why? Because the hurt and the sorrow led you to repentance. To be sorry in the way God intended. And so not harmed. Well, what is the sorrow that God intends for us? Well, verse 10 tells us, and here I think is the key to the passage. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I guess many of you have heard of the gospel presentation called Two Ways to Live. Well, here we see that in life there are two ways to sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance, while worldly sorrow is full only of regret. Godly sorrow leads to life, to salvation, to eternal redemption. But worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. So, I think the question I began to ask myself was, well, what do these two ways to sorrow look like? And actually, the Bible itself is full of vivid examples. So take Pharaoh, who we saw just this morning. There was a man who opposed God and wouldn't let the people go. But just a bit on from where we were this morning, as soon as the plagues came, and as soon as Pharaoh starts to suffer, surprise, surprise, he's sorry for what he's done. And at one point he even says this, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I'm in the wrong." As a response to that, Moses prayed and the plague stopped. And we read this, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again." It was a worldly sorrow. He was only sorry, really, that his life was being spoiled by the plagues. Just a self-centered sorrow. You know, as soon as Pharaoh's life was back how Pharaoh wanted, the sorrow vanished just as quickly as the rain and the hail. Well, then there's Esau. Well, what a guy Esau was. In that famous hungry moment, he sold his birthright away just for a bowl of soup. Sold away the blessing and the promise of God. And then come the poignant words in Hebrews 12. "Afterwards, when he desired the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." How tragic that is. A man full of anguish and turmoil at what he'd done. There was sorrow, there was regret, there was tears. But it was worldly sorrow. There was no repentance. And Esau was overcome with painful sorrow. But it was only sorrow at what he'd lost. Only sorrow and pain at what he knew he'd missed out on for himself. And then in perhaps the darkest worldly sorrow, there was Judas. Matthew 27 tells us he changed his mind over what he'd done. He brought back the silver pieces, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And then, inwardly burning over what he had done, he departed and hanged himself. You know, it's sobering to see just how many boxes Judas ticked, if we can put it that way. He was sorry. He realized he'd done wrong. He admitted he'd sinned. He tried to make restitution. He felt guilt, shame, tears. All of those things. But there was no repentance. In his pain, Judas turned his guilt inwards, where it consumed him. Instead of turning it outwards to God in repentance, a self-centered sorrow. But then there are those who displayed godly sorrow. When King David was faced by what he had done in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah appallingly killed, in Psalm 51, David cries to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And you read that and you think, what? What are you talking about, David? What about Uriah? You took his wife and then you took his life. Didn't David sin against him? Well, of course he did. But what David is showing us is the heart of godly sorrow. A sorrow that sees that despite all the consequences and all the pain your sin may have caused you, or even others, above all else, the one that you have wronged and hurt is the pure and holy God who made you. That's godly sorrow. The sorrow shown by the younger brother in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. He comes home to his father. This is the father whose dignity he's trampled on. It's the father whose love he threw back in his face. It's the father whose inheritance he squandered. The father whose life he's torn apart. And what does he say to his father before anything else? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and then against you." In that order. You know, friends, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow may seem so similar, scarily similar in a way. They both have guilt and shame. They both have regret at the pain caused, at the consequences that could have been avoided. They may have tears. They may seem the same in nearly every way, except that godly sorrow is turned inward. Except that godly sorrow is turned outward, and worldly sorrow is turned inward. Godly sorrow is over the way you've hurt God. And godly sorrow repents. It looks to him as the one to provide forgiveness and redemption. And Paul says godly sorrow wonderfully receives all of that. It leads to salvation. It leads to life. While worldly sorrow will simply either vanish in a moment, like Pharaoh's, when life goes back to how you want it, or it will eat itself away in self-destruction, just like for Tim Thomas in the film. It doesn't look to God for salvation. Worldly sorrow tries to save itself, and it fails, and it ends in death. So let me ask myself, what about you? What about me? I'm sure at times you've felt sorrow and grief over something you've done, full of shame perhaps, weighed down by conviction of sin. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you're feeling that right now. Well, let me ask you, why are you sorry? What motivates your sorrow? Are you upset because you've let yourself down, your family down? Are you sorry because what you have done has affected your reputation? You're thinking others will think worse of me now. Are you sorry because the consequences of what you've done have spoiled your life? Like the child who's really only sorry because it means that they've lost out on some computer game time, or because they can't go to that party anymore. We can all be like that so easily. A sorrow turned in on ourselves. You know, if those things are all that lies behind our sorrow, we should worry. Unless our sorrow leaves us brokenhearted before God, crying, "Against you, you only have I sinned," maybe we're just trying to save ourselves. True repentance is God-centered, And as Paul wonderfully says, it leaves no regret. It's painful, it may hurt for a while. Being shown our sinfulness always hurts, doesn't it? But you will never regret a sorrow that leads to life. There are two ways to sorrow. Which is yours? Well, that's our main thing tonight. That's what I really wanted to focus our attention on. There's just two more things I want us to see, and I promise they'll be brief, okay? And the second is that true repentance leads to a changed life. Look at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Well, Paul continues rejoicing at the fact that they've repented, and he now turns to the fruit of their repentance. When repentance is real, it will always produce the fruit of a changed life. And that really does make sense, doesn't it? When you see that your sin has not ultimately let you down, but let God down, when you see that finally and above all it is against Him, you won't be flippant about returning to that sin. When we see that, we won't be quick to return to it. True repentance will always produce change. Not perfection. Let's just be honest about that. Let's not beat ourselves up expecting we'll ever be perfect in this life. But true repentance will produce change. It's quite cheesy, you've probably heard it before, but we won't be sinless, but we will sin less. Yeah? We will change. And that is what it did in the lives of the Corinthians. Paul says, it produced an earnestness in you about your way of life, an eagerness to clear yourselves, to clean up this wrongdoing in your lives. It produced indignation against the wrong that they'd done, a right dislike of sin. It produced alarm. I assume at how serious it is to offend a holy God as they'd done. It produced a longing to put things right, to actually make a change. A concern for Paul and how they'd hurt him, and a readiness to see justice. And Paul can sum it up and say, at every point, in every way as to how you responded to that letter, you've proved yourselves innocent. How? Because godly sorrow has led to a changed life, a new start in God's strength. Now, if you're like me, and I assume I'm not completely weird and different, it's very easy to feel conviction about an area of your life. It's easy to feel guilt. It's easy to feel deeply challenged. And maybe especially, it's easy to feel that in church when we hear God's words. But isn't it so easy for that to fade? Isn't it easy that by Monday morning, that conviction, that challenge can just have slipped away with the weekend? But the Corinthians show us that if we are Christians who are daily living lives of true repentance, there should be a change. There should be a change that's tangible and real. A changed attitude, a changed perspective, a changed behavior. Perhaps there's even an area in your life that you're challenged about tonight. If there is, ask yourself, what tangible action can I take? Don't just let it go. But in God's strength, prove your repentance in a changed life. And lastly, true repentance proves we're genuine. Follow with me just halfway through verse 13 to the end of the chapter. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Why is Paul so delighted and so confident? Is it because as a result of this letter, the Corinthians are now perfect? Are they now strutting around Corinth with their polished halos, perfect Christians? Well, obviously not. And actually, as we'll see in the rest of the letter, there are still loads of issues the Corinthians need to sort out. But this chapter is full of Paul's confidence in them. It's there in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 16. Why is that? Well, it's because when Titus visited them, they didn't beat up the messenger, but they received him with fear and trembling. When their sin was pointed out, they didn't pass the buck. They didn't just dismiss it. They obeyed and repented and changed. That's what I think it means by Paul's boast in verse 14. I think that maybe as he sat down with a cup of coffee with Titus before he left, Paul said, "Titus, they are the real thing, you know. They are genuine believers. You're going to see that by their response." You know, wonderfully, that was the case with the friend of mine I referred to earlier. Praise the Lord, he took on board what I said, and in God's goodness, he stopped going down the path that he was on. True repentance proves our genuineness. Why is that important to say? Well, maybe there are issues in your life that you need to repent of. Perhaps you need to confess to someone else. Or even it's right that you repent publicly. And maybe you are scared about how you'll be received. And maybe you think, if I repent, I'm not going to be accepted anymore. Well, what we all need to remember, always, is that the mark of the true and authentic believer isn't that we never sin. The authentic mark is that when we're confronted by our sin, we are willing to humble ourselves and repent. We can never feel as though we wouldn't be accepted, because none of us has got anything to boast about. We're all simply sinners who have done and must go on repenting and laying our wrongs at the foot of the cross that we're going to celebrate tonight. Completely reliant on the death of Jesus. So Paul has confidence that despite their flaws, despite their serious failings, the Corinthians are the real thing. They're going to make it. They're going to be there on that last day. Why? Because they're repentant. So let's never feel that we're in a church of perfect people who've got it all sorted. Let's never feel I couldn't possibly repent. What would people think of me? It's the mark of the real believer. It proves we're genuine. So let's pray. Let's be a church of people who are willing to daily live out godly sorrow, God-centered repentance that produces a changed life and that proves that we're genuine. Authentic believers who will stand together on that last day, not because we deserve it, but because of the one who died and gave everything for us. Let's pray. Let's take a few moments quiet. Bring our responses to God. And I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, your word to us is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, as we humbly stand before you tonight, we want to be those who are people of godly sorrow that leads to life, not worldly sorrow that leads to death. So we pray that wherever we are at tonight, whether we have never repented before, whether we've walked with you for years and yet daily need to repent still, Lord, work among us so that we are those who live lives of genuine and true repentance that is centered on you. Not first and foremost sorry for how what we've done has hurt us or even others, but because we've hurt and offended you, a holy God. May our repentance not be temporary and fleeting, but that lasts and produces a change in our lives. Lord, where we need to repent and put things right, even tonight, help us to act. Help us not to let it go. May the way the week begins tomorrow, with all its busyness and pressures, not rob us of what you've challenged us about tonight. And may we be those who are not ashamed to repent, for that is the mark of the true believer. As we come with nothing in our hands, but simply clinging to your cross, the cross of our Savior Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.